Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. The question I want to start with is, how do you stay a Christian for the rest of your life? How do you finish strong? How do you finish well? How do you keep yourself from wandering away, from falling back, from growing cold? The Bible teaches that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That those who were foreknown by God, predestined, called, and justified will also be glorified. We know that from Romans chapter 8, that it's an unbreakable chain, that God really does hold us fast. Jesus said in John 10:27 that my sheep hear my voice, and they know I know them, and they follow me. And he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. So we know theologically that once a person becomes born again, they can't become unborn again. You can't undo your salvation. You can't reverse your justification. But there are countless people who sit for years in Christian churches who think they're saved only to walk away and never finish the race. I hear about this all the time and it breaks my heart. People who are running well, their churches voted them into membership, their churches voted them into leadership and appointed them when they were serving. I've heard of deacons and even elders and pastors who run well for years and then fall away and never return. And there are also countless people who profess sound doctrine, who share the gospel, who proclaim Christ, only to wander off to another religion. Over the last 50 years, hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Christians have left their gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches and converted to Roman Catholicism, to Eastern Orthodoxy, to Mormonism, to Islam, to New Ageism. Why? I've heard many folks claim that they grow tired of evangelicalism's addiction to fad-seeking. They grow tired of new trends. They grow tired of new models, new programs, popular books, branding. They get tired of it, et cetera, ad nauseum, ad infinitum. They just get tired of the same old thing that we seem to be addicted to doing. Even Christian leaders are doing this, whether it be Scott Hahn, who converted over to Roman Catholicism, Hank Hanegraaff, recently converted to Eastern Orthodoxy, or Rob Bell to liberalism, or Oprah Winfreyism, or whatever he's doing now. I don't even know what he's doing. I've read some of his recent material, and it's really bad. I mean, the Bible he used to preach, it doesn't even come to bear on his theology now. It's heartbreaking, really. But the problem seems to be pervasive. And I'm sure that you've seen this before. I'm sure you know folks who have wandered away from the faith. You know folks who have left, who just refuse to confess Christ anymore. They become atheists. They become whatever. But Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that there is a very real danger of people in the church being deluded by plausible arguments. And while wandering into deadly apostasy is surely a sign that a person may never have been born again to begin with, there still is a very clarion call, a crystal clear call sounded to every Christian believer that we must remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul is going to unleash an inferno of biblical truth against errors of false religion. But before he does this, before we even get into this section of Scripture, he gives the church an encouragement. He gives them an exhortation to remain firm in their faith, to hold tight, to be steadfast. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." This morning, I hope to encourage you. I hope to motivate you to examine yourself and even to recommit yourself to Jesus Christ. I think so many times we don't come here, we don't hop in or spring in the door Sometimes we crawl in. Sometimes we slink in. And I want to encourage you today not to fall away, not to become dissuaded, not to become disheartened, but to be encouraged and to be strengthened and to be rooted and built up in Christ. That's my hope for you, and I know that's the Lord's hope for you as well. I don't have an outline per se, but I think each phrase in this text, as you'll see, really serves as its own point. But I want to look at this together. I want us to work through this passage here. Paul begins with the phrase, or with the word, therefore. Therefore. I've always been told when I look at Scripture, when you see the word therefore, you always should ask what it's there for. What is this word here for? What is it doing? What is it functioning to do? In this case, therefore is pointing us backwards to the previous verses, which we looked at last week. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul is laying out his heart for them, and he's cautioning them away from plausible or seemingly plausible arguments against the faith. And at the same time he's doing that, he's also rejoicing in their orderliness and their faithfulness. And so verse 6 comes on the heels of his warning them and encouraging them. And so he says, therefore, since the danger of wandering away exists, and since there remains a need to stay faithful and disciplined in the Lord, therefore I'm giving something to help you, an encouragement, an exhortation. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now there's more here in this little verse than you might think, and I want to explore this with you, so stay with me. By nature, Christian doctrine is passed down. It's taught. It's imparted. The idea is this. Even though God possesses all knowledge and infinite wisdom, the mind of God goes far beyond anything we could even write down, anything we could think about, anything we could try to wrap our minds around. God is infinite, but He has still chosen to pass down a body of teaching. Do you ever think about the fact that with all the things that God knows, all the purposes of God, that He has made it so simple, everything He wants us to know is in a little book. Now, it might take you some time to read through it, but we don't have to search to the ends of the earth to go and find out the deep mysteries of God. We find this truth by communing with Him directly. And we read His Word, we get to see His thoughts, we get to think His thoughts after Him. It's really a profound mystery, just an amazing grace that God has given us a body of teaching. And in the earliest years, God gave His oracles of wisdom and law to the Israelites, which they were writing down. This became the content of the Old Testament Scriptures. And then Jesus came. And He maintained that every single jot and tittle, every single letter stroke of the Old Testament was authoritative, binding, and unbroken. He said, the Word of God, Scripture, cannot be broken. He said, I did not come to abolish anything, nothing. However, Jesus expanded the teaching. He explained verses that were confusing or unclear. He reinterpreted doctrine. You've read it said, I say to you. He would interpret and reinterpret. He would reveal to the world the gospel, the good news, that we're not just slaves to law anymore. No, there is actually grace in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing gift. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus calls His teaching His yoke. His yoke. Compared to the yoke of the Pharisees, which consisted of rules and legalism being added to the Scriptures, Jesus' yoke consisted of adding to the Scriptures grace and truth. But after His death and resurrection, He entrusted His yoke, His teaching, to His disciples. And Jesus' disciples, trained and empowered by the Spirit of God, became apostles. And they furthered Jesus' teaching and expanded that content into that of the New Testament Scriptures. This is also known as the Apostles' Doctrine or the Apostles' Teaching, according to Acts 2:42. And Paul, it's interesting, Paul uses phrases and words even like my gospel. He says, when people believed my gospel, he's talking about the content that he was teaching because it had been given to him, and so he was giving it forth. He makes reference to things which are in accordance with sound doctrine, that there is some kind of a standard of doctrine by which everything else is measured. Well, how do we know what is sound doctrine? How do we know what is good teaching? It is that which accords with the Word of God, rightly divided. And shepherds are charged with feeding their flocks sound Christian doctrine. That is my primary job in this ministry. Primary. There's a lot of things that I'm charged with doing according to the Bible, but the primary thing, Jesus said to Peter three different times, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock. That's my job. That's every pastor and leader's job, is to impart this body of teaching to the sheep. How is this done? How do we do this? Do I just sort of give it to you in pill form? Is it steps you have to walk through? No. Sound doctrine must be delivered. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So he said, I received this doctrine, I'm now delivering it to you. He said that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He says that's of first importance. And Paul, along with the other apostles, they received the sum of Christian doctrine, which the pinnacle is Christ, by the way. He is the focal point of all Christian doctrine. And thereby they have delivered it to the churches through preaching and through teaching and discipleship. And he tells the Colossians that they had received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, likely nobody in Colossae in the 50s had met Jesus personally while he was on earth. Maybe one or two that might have traveled to Jerusalem, it's possible. But they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who, according to John 1:12, had received him and believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. And who, by the way, delivered this gospel of Christ to them? Well, it was their pastor, Epaphras. It wasn't Paul, because Paul, we learn earlier on, wasn't even there. He tells them it's through Epaphras that he did this, that was a loving ministry. He did this faithfully to them and imparted this body of teaching. In fact, the middle of verse 7, if you were to look at it, middle of verse 7 says that they were established in the faith, he says, just as they were taught. He said, you're established because you were taught. One of our primary ministries must be learning doctrine, learning Scripture, learning theology, and the right application of that doctrine and Scripture and theology. Disciple means a learner. All of us, regardless of your intellect, your grades in school, whatever challenges you may face, all of us as believers are called to become students of the Lord. But they were taught, again, no doubt through preaching and teaching and discipleship, but he says they had received him. And then Paul gives the name, one of the very few places that his name appears this way, but look at it, Christ Jesus the Lord. Some translations render this phrase, Christ Jesus as Lord, just as you have received him, Christ Jesus as Lord. And there is a little bit of nuance here, whether it should be translated Christ Jesus the Lord or Christ Jesus as Lord, but it doesn't change the meaning of what Paul's trying to say. And just to make a footnote, I do believe that Christ Jesus the Lord is accurate. But Paul uses three distinct names or titles here, and we're going to look at these. These are important. I think it's easy for us to read our Bibles and kind of just sort of gloss over this and say, of course, Christ Jesus the Lord, and just kind of not really think about what these terms or names mean. But let's look at these. The first here is Christ, Christos in the Greek. It means anointed one or Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, so Messiah and Christ are really the same thing. They're synonymous. But this is a title, this title of Christ or Messiah, this points us back to the Old Testament Scriptures. As early as Genesis 3:15, we're told that the offspring of Eve, or a human, is going to bruise the head of the serpent and crush him. This is the first hint of promise that humanity would have a victorious Savior over sin and death. Somebody was going to come and bring about victory for us. There's a hint of this all the way back in Genesis 3. And then the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant includes the notion of a seed of promise, that someone is going to come through Abraham's line, according to Genesis 12 and also chapter 15. Genesis 49:10, we're introduced to a ruler, an anointed king, who's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of Judah. And this same person, this promise is further developed in Deuteronomy 18. Moses declares that there is going to be another prophet like him. He says there's going to be, in essence, another Moses. You think it's all about me. He's saying it's not. There's going to be another one. A greater Moses, a prophet called by God, an Israelite, just like me, who's going to have the authority of God to speak to you the words of God. Psalm 110 calls this anointed one the Lord who sits at the Lord's right hand. Who is the Lord over kings, over King David? Well, there's no one higher than a king except for the King of Kings, right? The Lord of Lords. That's who we're talking about, this anointed one, this King of Kings, who is exalted, who is reigning over all kings for all time. Isaiah 53 sees him as the suffering servant who bears the sins of his people. It's by his stripes that we are healed and forgiven and redeemed. Zechariah sees him as pierced. Daniel sees him as cut off, even calling him the anointed one. So the Old Testament sees and predicts this coming of Messiah. And here's the thing. Every single Jew in Israel was waiting for his arrival. They were longing for Messiah. And once in a while, somebody would come along and they would say, is this the Messiah? He'd get a following. He would get killed. It'd all scatter. That must not have been him. This would happen over and over and over again, all the time. But then Jesus came. Jesus came. Who is this Messiah? Who is the Christ? Well, Jesus is the name given. His Hebrew name, Yeshua, means God saves. So Jesus' own name really identifies him as saving God. But the person of Jesus was born in Palestine, more specifically in Bethlehem, somewhere around 3 BC. Now, the original intention of the Greco-Roman calendar was to begin in A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. They were building their calendar around the time of Jesus. And I just, this is not in my notes, but an aside. It doesn't matter how many people even today try to rename this. B.C., before Christ, becomes B.C.E., before Common Era. And A.D. is not Anno Domini, it's something else. And so we can try to rename and recategorize time all we want, but the reality is that we are living in 2017. Why? Because all of history past, all the present, all the future points back to and directly to the advent of Christ. And there's nothing this world can do to obliterate that. Doesn't matter how many secular humanists will try to reason their way out. Why do we live in 2017 and not 8645 or 101253? Why is this date the date? Because all the world, all of history, all of creation identifies and recognizes the coming of Jesus Christ. There is no date system around Muhammad. There's no date system around Gandhi or Mother Teresa or any other person we could think is reputable or noble. No. History, creation, all of humanity acknowledges even inherently that the advent of Jesus Christ is the single most profound and notable event in all human history. Nothing else like it. So Jesus comes, born in Bethlehem. He would soon live in Nazareth. He would later move to the region of Capernaum and he would minister there. Then he would travel to Jerusalem and he was there crucified under Pontius Pilate somewhere around 30 AD. Jesus was born to the Virgin Mary and lived as a man in every single way except without sin. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell of his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. And so we see very clearly a point in history where Jesus, the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, came. And then Paul calls him the Lord. The Lord. Kyrios in the Greek means Lord or Master, one who exercises absolute ownership rights. In other words, this is the authority of a king or a sovereign. A sovereign. In the book of Acts, letters of Paul, John, Peter, Jude, James, a letter to Hebrews, Revelation, all point to the supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord, as sovereign, as king. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. Perhaps one of the most dynamic statements is made by Thomas in John 20:28. Upon seeing Jesus after his crucifixion, he resurrects, he comes to him, and Thomas sees him, beholds him. The text doesn't say, but I have no doubt fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, Paul makes a marvelous declaration. After recounting the humiliation and death of Jesus Christ, he says, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. So the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament, the revelation of Jesus in the Gospels, the declaration and illumination of His Lordship in the whole rest of the New Testament, this is the basis of Christian doctrine. In our understanding of inspiration, of justification, of regeneration, of sanctification, of repentance and faith and hope in the future, of marriage and family and society, creation, consummation, all of it is grounded in our understanding of Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the focal point. To know Christ is to know Christianity. To know Christ is to know life. To know Christ is to know eternal life. He is our life, He is our hope, He is our future. It is all centered around Jesus. The reason people wander away is because they do not know Christ Jesus the Lord. Because if they knew Him, they would not depart. They would not wander. If they even just tasted for a minute His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. If they just, as the psalmist says, taste and see how good I am as Lord. If they only knew Christ and were changed by Him and filled with the knowledge of Him, they would cling. Back in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, his prayer for the believers is they would be filled with knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding, that they would increase in the knowledge of God. He says, I want you to know Him, not just intellectually, spiritually, even experientially on some level. To know Christ, to be intimately acquainted with how He is and what He says and what He does and who He is and what He thinks. More specifically, knowledge about and of Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the reason, by the way, that Paul leads into this hymn of the incarnation in verses 15 through 20 to exalt Christ. And all of this knowledge of Christ, let me tell you, is not simply for the sake of intellectual exercise. We're not just here to learn stuff about Jesus. His address, what He says, the things He did. It's not just about the information, even though the information is vitally important. Why are we here? Why do we study His Word? Why do we learn of Christ? Why do we proclaim Him and rehearse the gospel? Why do we do this? Our knowledge of the Lord should be affecting the way that we live. This has application, inherent application. Look at the text again. Colossians 2:6. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. So walk in Him. The Greek word peripateo means to walk, but in the New Testament it oftentimes refers to a person's daily conduct, your life. That's how you live. Paul told them earlier in verse 10 of chapter 1 to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Do you internalize that, believers? When you think about your life, whatever it is, and maybe even just take a second in your mind and just think about your day, your week, what you do, your daily habits. Do you walk, live, conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of the Lord? Is that a goal of yours? Is that an aim? To walk worthy of the Lord. He told the Ephesians in chapter 5 to walk in love, that your life be characterized by love. He told them later in verse 8 of the same chapter to walk in light. That means illuminated. That also means pure. That there's nothing, there's no shadow in your life. There's no darkness in your life. And you say, well, I'm a sinner. Yes, you are. If you don't think that you are, ask your parents or ask your wife or your spouse. They'll tell you if you're a sinner or not. They know. But you know, you inherently know this. There's darkness in my life. Confess it. Don't let things fester in the darkness. Paul says in the same chapter, expose the deeds of darkness. Bring them to light. Don't live there. That's not your residence, is in the darkness. He says, walk as children of light. What we know about Christ should inform and affect our Christian living. He says here, so walk in Him. In Him. Jesus said in John 15, to abide in Me. He says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He says, if you abide in Me, if you stay close to Me, if you live in Me, He says, you'll bear much fruit. But what does He say? Apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. We are called, we are commanded to abide, to live in Christ. He's saying to you, believers, live in Me. Live in Me. Don't try to live in and of yourself. Don't try to live your life in the flesh, according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But your daily conduct, your thoughts, your words, the things that you say to other people, the things that you say under your breath to yourself, your words, your actions, your interactions, your deeds. Think about the totality of your life. Leave nothing unchecked. Does your life abide in Christ? Do you walk in Him? That is the exhortation, to walk in Christ. In what way? What way? Well, Paul here in verse 7 gives four participles. These are really derivatives of the main command to walk in Him. Four factors of walking firmly in Christ Jesus. And I want you to look at these. First, he says, rooted. Rooted. This is a horticultural term. This describes when a tree is planted in the ground and its roots go deep into the soil, that they're rooted. And the sense here is not that you, in your daily walk, somehow root yourself. And actually, the Greek sort of helps us a little bit here. The Greek word used for rooted is in the perfect tense, which means it's a once-for-all-time thing. And it's also in the passive voice, meaning this is something that is being done to you. So you have been rooted in Christ. This is about assurance. This is about knowing as a Christian that God has placed you here, that He has rooted you, that your roots don't just belong to you. You are rooted and founded in the faith, and your roots go deep into Christ. When Jesus says, no one can pluck them out of My hand, your roots go all the way into the veins of Christ, into His blood. No one can pluck them out of My hand, He says. How rooted, how strong is Christ not to lose a believer? Can anyone pluck you from His hand? No. You have been rooted in Christ. He, Paul says, has delivered you from the domain of darkness, like I said earlier, right? And transferred you to His kingdom, to the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has done this, and by doing so, He has planted you in Him. And so you ought to live in light of the fact that you are positionally rooted in Christ. Know this, believers. Know this. When you wake up in the morning and your alarm goes off, and the first thing you should think to yourself is, I'm rooted in Christ today. I belong to Him. Now, some have seen rooted and built up as one construction. That may be so. But either way, you're also being built up in Him. Now, this verb is in the present tense. It's also in the passive voice, meaning that you are being built up. But along with that, there is a mandate for you, not only that you are being built up, that he is building you, but you yourself are also to be building yourself up, growing. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, to not build your house on sand, rather to build your house on the rock. Paul told the Ephesians in Acts 20:32 that the word of God is able to build you up. And so to the degree in which you can devote yourself to studying the word of God, you will be built up. Now he is the one working in you, right? But you are devoting yourself to him. You are devoting yourself. Romans 14:19, manifesting good relationships. He even says that loving unity, by actually loving each other, we are committed to mutual upbuilding. That you are built up by even partaking in the assembly. It's not just about going to church. It's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's good that you're here. You need to be here. But this is not just about attendance. This is about mutual upbuilding. That we actually pour into each other's lives. That we encourage each other. That we love each other. That we admonish each other when necessary in love. That we are for one another. Do you think about this? I don't just belong to this body of people. I'm for them. You could say, these are my people. And I love them and I'm for them. I want to build them up. How much time do you spend during the course of your week, this is rhetorical, building one another up? When you pray, do you pray for others? Are they on your heart? Are they on your mind? Do you do things for mutual upbuilding? Because, by the way, when you do this for others, what are they also doing in you? It's a mutual thing. It's a love thing. 1 Peter 2, talking about ministry, calls us living stones by which we are being built into this spiritual house of God. So there's so much in the Bible, and I just gave you just a smattering of verses here, but so much just saturated in the Bible about being built up. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. All that second half of the chapter is about being built up. The idea is that in our Christian life, we are to pursue a building up, a growing, a maturing, an advancing, a pressing on. That we're not just going to be static in our faith. I think sometimes we fall prey to this phenomenon of being a one-year-old Christian 20 times over. That we just kind of get stuck in neutral. We know the Lord, we've been saved, we believe the gospel, we read our Bible maybe a little bit, but we're just kind of stuck. We're not building, we're not growing, we're not advancing. Examine yourself. It's in him that you build yourself up by reading the word of Christ, by praying to him, by trusting him, by confessing to him. Believers, you don't have to be burdened with sin. If you confess, give it to the Lord. Repent of your sin, confess it to him. That you build yourself up by learning of him. And obeying him and worshiping him and loving him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That you would be living your life in him. Or as Jude 20 says, build yourself up in your most holy faith. That you'd be built up. Third, he says, establish in the faith just as you were taught. In the Greek, the word established could be rendered confirmed or secured. It could also be used in the legal sense as validated or guaranteed. But the sense of the word, from what I can gather, the sense of this word is that this is the idea of being steadfast, being firm and immovable. 1 Corinthians 15:58 uses this, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So, unwavering, unshakable, immovable. It's as if you could take a wax seal and take a stamp and stamp it. And that stamp can't be washed away. Once it hardens, it can't be moved. It can't be shaken. It's validated. It's guaranteed. Not shifting between two opinions. Well, am I a believer today? Well, I don't know. I was on Sunday, but now it's Monday and I just don't feel like it. Does that characterize your Christian walk? It ought not to be. That you are not shifting, you're not flooding around like a leaf on the wind. Living step by step in faith. In faith. And so, this is all based in this idea that we are rooted in Christ. It's not that you're going to muscle your way through. I'm strong enough to be a Christian today. No. In fact, God's power is perfected in what? Weakness. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that God's power is perfected in weakness. It's not that you wake up and say, God, I'm going to be great today. You wake up and you say, God, I need you today. I can't do this on my own, Lord. I recognize my own condition, my sin. I recognize that there are factors in my life that are out of my control. I recognize that apart from you, I am nothing. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will do what? He will exalt you at the proper time. We are rooted in Christ. We're being built up into Christ. We live our lives established in the faith. And then out of the fruitfulness of the Christian life, we are, lastly, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding. This Greek word used for abounding could also be translated overflowing. And the imagery here is like a river that overflows its banks. Whenever there's too much rain in the banks, the river rises and the banks just kind of overflow. That's the idea. This is a present tense active voice. We are living and actively giving thanks to the Lord for all things. In fact, he says that our life needs to be one of thanksgiving. We are to give thanks to God even for our salvation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, he says, may you be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for growing me. Thank you for disciplining me in the faith. Thank you for bringing me through trials. Thank you for granting me repentance when I sin. Do you thank the Lord for revealing sin in you? Do you thank the Lord for forgiving you? Do you thank the Lord for giving you endurance in trials? Trials come, boy, they come, don't they? They come and they come hard, they come fast. And you don't expect them coming, do you? You don't see a trial off in the distance and say, I'm going to get ready for that one. It just happens, doesn't it? I read a statistic recently that says every 6 months, the average person encounters some kind of trial or crisis beyond their control. Whether it's financial, whether it's health, whether it's relational, whatever it may be. Natural disaster. People in the South, they didn't see the weather changing. They didn't see that coming. We encounter trial. It takes us by force. What is our knee-jerk reaction? Is it to fear? To become wary? To complain? To grumble? Boy, that's the flesh, isn't it? But the Bible says to be thankful. James says to rejoice, to count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Then he says, and let endurance have its result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are you built up? By enduring trials by faith. That's how you're built up. You say, oh, I don't like that. That's hard. Yes, it is. I'll never forget hearing a man thank the Lord for the cancer that took part of his face. Because through the disease, he came to realize that at the time, he didn't really know the Lord. That he was a fake. But he was a deacon in a previous church for 20 years and didn't know the Lord. He fooled everybody. Then he got cancer. Lost part of his face. And came to the end of himself. And cried out to God and was saved. And now you know this man, you talk to him, and he loves the Lord dearly. And he praises God for his cancer. Because without it, he would not have come to know Jesus. What perspective. I mean, just an amazing gift. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks always and for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, give thanks in all circumstances. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all or do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Build your life on Jesus Christ. Be built up. Be encouraged. Believers, be steadfast. Be immovable. And in all things, be thankful to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you not because we are strong. We come to you not because we are great Christians. We come to you not because we're good enough. We come to you not because we have it all figured out and our lives are going well. God, we come to you because we recognize how much we need you. How much are the bones in our body, our organs, our inner being cries out for you. That apart from you, apart from your work, apart from your salvation and your strength, we don't have it. We can't live day to day. We come to you, Lord, because we are dependent on you. But God, you are so good. You are so merciful and so gracious that you see us struggling and you reach out and you pull us into you. You rescue, you redeem, you regenerate, you save, you justify, you glorify for the praise of your name because you are honored and glorified to do it. That you see us as broken vessels and you mend and you heal and you fix and you save and you redeem. Praise be to your name that you are a God who saves. And God, I pray that you would help us never to forget that we don't live by ourselves on our own. That as Christians, as believers, bought by the blood of the Lamb, we belong to you and we are rooted and built up in you. God, I confess for myself and on behalf of my friends here, Lord, that there are so many times that we are prideful and we think that we're the ones doing it. That we think that we have to be strong. And God, we repent. And we confess and declare that you are strong. You are the one who holds us fast. And I pray that you would strengthen every soul here. That you would meet us where we are and help us and grant us repentance of our sin and forgiveness. And for those who are hurting even right now in crisis, that you would be their comfort and their strength. That you would abide with them and remain with them and encourage them and strengthen them, Lord. We come here because we get to praise you and thank you for what you're doing. Father, we thank you and we praise you for what you do, and we pray that you would continue to work in this church and build us up. It's our heart's desire, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.